Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Good to see you all here tonight. Thank you for coming. Tonight I'd like to talk with you about defeating the dragon. I tried to find the scariest picture I could to visualize who we're facing. Because the picture of our enemy is one that is symbolic. It's one that's awesome. It's one that's supposed to be scary. From the beginning of time, Satan has been an adversary. From Genesis, when he was the serpent and beguiled Eve and Adam, to Revelation, where we see him called a great dragon. He's been called a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren, the wicked one. And he wants to destroy you and me. In Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Satan is no pushover, but he is our real enemy. He wants you and me. He is jealous for us. He wants us to fail. He has always wanted us to fail. When you read the book of Revelation, it's a book of signs and symbols, and it's a playground for many, but you cannot mistake the picture in Revelation chapter 12 of a great fiery red dragon ready to destroy God's handiwork. When you consider this picture, don't just think about Mary and Jesus and Herod. Think about all of the faithful from the beginning of time and how Satan has wanted to destroy God's plan. How Satan has wanted to at least thwart God's plan all along the way. He is a powerful enemy. But don't make the mistake of believing the myth that he is all powerful. Or that he is in any way equal with God, because he is not. He is not almighty. He is not all wise. He is crafty and he's sly and he knows our weaknesses. And for many years, he has been perfecting his craft. And in many ways, he has been very successful. He has plundered God's kingdom from the beginning of time. He has conquered prophets and judges, kings, and all of God's people. And in our day and time, he is after us. And we know that from many different ways. When we understand that we have to defeat this dragon, we must be able to clearly see who he is and what he is attacking us with. For certainly we understand that in our society, right now, he is attacking us. We can see in our society, in the hallmarks of our culture, his handiwork. When you see the decline of honesty and integrity in our society, there's a marked increase of dishonesty in our society. You hear reports of cheating all the time by students in order to get by. Cheating, fraud, and theft in society. It's a common thing back home in a very industrialized area. People talk about how the union guys bring home tools all the time. But what is also ought to be talked about is how the business leaders are raping the businesses and stealing from them. It's a hallmark of our society. And Christians don't need to fall into that. It'd be very tempting to fall into that sort of thing. Corruption and scandal in business and politics, government. I mean, they're even cheating in sports. It's a shame, but that's what's happening in our society. It's a hallmark of our culture, but it's really the handiwork of Satan. Vulgarity, obscenity, profanity. I shared with you last night talking to my two teenagers, one at the middle school and one at the high school, and what it's like in the culture of their schools and how it's profane. But you don't have to go to a public school. All you have to do is walk through Walmart. I don't know, or Target. I don't know what your favorite dime store is. Bernie, that's how old I am. I call it dime store anymore. But, you know, anywhere you go, you see vulgarity, and it has become commonplace. It has become the rule of the day. Taste and manners have become coarse and degraded. Respect for others is not shown at all. That's why, if you go back to last night's lesson, as salt and light Christians, we need to go against this culture that we live in. Because Satan wants to wrap us up in it. the filthy language and the humor and the pornography that are around in our culture. There's a complete lack of gentility and propriety at times in our culture. And as Christians, we need to stand against it because Satan wants to overwhelm us along these lines. There is an excess of every wanton lust in our society. He is trying to defeat us in so many ways. Money has become a god in this country. People bow to it all the time. People crave it all the time. Every sort of wanton lust is around and alive and well, if you will, in our country. The body is abused and perversely stimulated by illegal and prescription drugs, by liquor, recreational alcohol use, mutilations and piercings, and things go to such a degree because I want to. Because I have the right to. Well, we may have the freedom to do all sorts of things with our body, but that doesn't mean we necessarily need to do. The noblest physical pleasure given to us by God in marriage has become a public thing and a vulgar thing. And it's a shame that a blessing that came from God has been turned so cheap in our society. And we need to understand, and we can get so easily wrapped up in this culture and in this society, and we need to understand that that's coming from Satan. It's coming from our adversary. The destruction of the family, the basic unit of society given by God, a husband and a wife and children, in many cases has been destroyed, bringing on many other ills. Instead of sitting back and saying, "Oh no," as Christians, we need to be fighting this trend, fighting it in the church. Now, it takes two, ladies and gentlemen, to make a family. And sometimes one will go off and commit adultery. Sometimes one will abandon and leave. But what we must work hard at, brothers and sisters, is understanding that when a family is destroyed, Satan's happy. Because it is a blessing that comes from God. When Cindy and I bought the house that we live in now, I guess it was about 10 or 15 years ago, the house next door to us was vacant. But I saw this young couple moving in one day, and I walked over and I said, "Hi, how you doing?" And he said, "Hi, my name's Bill." She said, "Hi, my name's Lori." I said, "Oh, great, when'd you guys get married?" And they said, 3 months from now. And it just blew me. I didn't know banks would lend money to two single people who weren't married. I mean, that's how naive I was a few years ago. But now it's commonplace. People living together without getting married is the rule of the day. So much so, brothers and sisters, now this isn't a preacher story, which isn't necessarily an oxymoron for the truth or not. But there was a lady who was worshiping in the church of Valpo, and she's still there. She's a widow now. But she got married late in life. And she had a Christian ask her, "So are you guys going to live together first?" Could you believe that somebody who supposedly is a Christian would even ask such a question? I'm glad she didn't tell me who it was. Because that would have been bad. Because my attitude and my challenge would have been greatly... It was a bad day. The destruction of the family, children without adequate parenting, adolescent rebellion and parent apathy are the hallmark of our society. You know, when I was younger, I heard these old folks talk about how bad these young people were. We know I used to be young. No comment from you, Randy. I used to be young, but I remember hearing preachers talk about these young people. You know who, for the better part of their lives, is responsible for young people? Parents are. Parents, you have to work hard at communicating truths to your children. And if they look like they don't understand you, you are responsible for getting the truth to them in a way that they can understand it. I remember when I was young, preachers used the phrase heavy petting. I had not a clue one what that meant. And it was a euphemism for making out. And basically what they said was, if you're not married, you don't need to be all over each other. Now, if a preacher to come out and said that, I'd go, "Hey, I understand what he means." But you know what? A problem too often with young people is that adults don't communicate well to their children. Parents, talk to your children. Talk with them, not at them. Communicate these truths to them so it is clear what is appropriate and what is not. A leading cause, not the, but a leading cause of rebellion in children is parental apathy. Parents throwing up their hands and saying, "I don't know what to do with these teenagers anymore." I don't know how many times I tell people that I'm a parent of teenagers and they go, bless your heart, remember? They say, bless your heart. And I'm like, why? I love my teens. Maybe it's because their mother's a great influence on them and not necessarily mine. But I love my two boys and I enjoy being around them. Teens aren't some alien form. But I know so many people who think that. And that's a shame. Because we ought to be raising our children so one day they'll be our brother and sister in the Lord. So that the church can keep growing and expanding. So it'll be like it's supposed to be. But I see in parents a laziness and a lack of a spiritual focus, and that's a hallmark of our society, and it's causing problems. Injustice and oppression, the weak and the disadvantaged are trodden down. I'm not going to turn this into a political speech, but you know what? I don't think there's a party one out there that really cares about the poor. Christians should. Read Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, and see if you don't think Christians ought to be caring and concerned, not only about their brothers and sisters in the church, but the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that who is my neighbor? Everybody that we can have some contact on. Abortion, euthanasia, child abuse, spouse abuse, neglect of the elderly, racial injustice. It can cause somebody like Lot to be vexed by the society that we're in. And Satan can use these individual things or the whole tidal wave of our culture to get us to quit. It's an affront to us as children of God, much less crime and violence. We talked a little bit about this last night. But suicide and murder and rape and robbery and glorification of violence and entertainment, it's rampant. And it has a desensitizing effect on us. Satan wants to get us and he'll go to any means necessary to get us. How can we defeat the dragon? How can we? In Revelation chapter 10, it says in verse 11 specifically what we're going to look at for the rest of our time tonight. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. How is it that they overcame him? It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation is a mystery to many. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight and give you a verse-by-verse exposition. First of all, contrary to Mike's wants and wishes that he would stay and preach much longer, I'm not going to try to do that tonight. But I will tell you that you don't need to be afraid of Revelation. It is full of signs and symbols, and some of them are very difficult to understand. But there are some very simple, applicable lessons to you and me. This is a book that is about a conflict that has already happened. This is not about some fanciful happening yet still in the future. This is about a conflict that happened in a very short amount of time. Even here in verse 12, the devil knows he has a short time. This is a book written to Christians to warn them, to challenge them, and to strengthen them. It's a book about how they can defeat their enemy. I heard an old story one time, and it's probably legendary, but it teaches a point. There were some young whippersnappers at a Bible school and they were playing in the gym one time and they saw the janitor over there, the poor old janitor, he's sweeping up. And the old fellow took a break and he was sitting down reading his Bible. And the Bible boys walked over and said, "Hey old man, what are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the Word of God." And they said, "Where?" They wanted to tell him what he was reading. They didn't figure an old man who was uneducated like that could figure out what the Bible was teaching. And he was reading Revelation and they saw that he was reading Revelation. They said, "Old man, you know what that means?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do. Jesus wins. Jesus wins." Now, that is perhaps an oversimplification, but sometimes being oversimple is needed. Jesus wins. And we need to be on the winning side. How is it that these people who are going through persecutions and trials of such that we only know stories of, perhaps there are some people here who know people who have gone through tribulations and persecutions of a spiritual nature along this way. I don't. But when the Lord gave this to John, and John gave this to the seven churches to be read and to be understood, how is it that they were supposed to get through what they were going through? Well, in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Turn with me back to the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And it is a biblical allusion and analogy that is given here. In John chapter 1 and verse 36, the Old Testament imagery of a lamb was not a meal. It was not a pet. It was a sacrifice. In John chapter 1 and in verse 36, and it says, "And looking at Jesus as He walked, He said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" When you go back to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, you see the picture. In that picture in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, you see this picture of heaven. And who is there? "I saw, as it were, a lamb, as if it had been slain." Who is that lamb? Well, John 1:36 tells us who the lamb is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He is also the Lamb of God. He sees a lamb as if slain. He was expecting a lion, but instead of a lion, it's a lamb. In verse 9, we see that this lamb has a song sung to it. In that song it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain. You have purchased men to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." He was worthy. Why was He worthy to be praised? He was worthy to be praised because He redeemed us to God. He purchased us back from sin, and He purchased us to God. And so in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So what are these first century Christians getting at? Sometimes it's just as simple as having faith in Jesus. How are you going to get through what you're going to get through, brothers and sisters? You're going to get through what you're going through by trusting in the blood of the covenant, by trusting in the blood of the Lamb that was shed so that we could be forgiven. When the Bible speaks of His blood, think of Calvary. We talked about earlier this week about being bought at a price, and I had that terrible picture. That terrible picture from that movie that was so shocking. When you think of Calvary, think about when they beat Him. Think about when they scourged Him. Think about how they mocked Him. Now, when they crucified Him and scourged Him and mocked Him and abused Him, He didn't look like He was victorious, did He? Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that Christians, when they're mocked or beaten or trodden down by life, that they aren't victorious. That is a wrong conclusion to draw. Christians are not destroyed by Satan, even though he throws the veritable tidal wave at them. And certainly some of the folks that were reading this book for the first time seemed to be defeated. Perhaps we're even on the verge of giving up. We are not defeated by Satan. We are not defeated by life. When they crucified Him, Jesus looked like He was destroyed. But like that old sermon says, it looked bad on Friday, but Sunday was coming. The Lamb was slain, but He was raised from the dead. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I hear a few Bible pages turning out there. That's good. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. When the Lord's Supper was instituted, notice what He says to His disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 says, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The only way to win and to be on the winning side is for His blood to have been shed and for us to come in contact with that blood. In other words, for us to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. If you were here tonight, don't open your songbooks. But if you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, you need to be baptized, or you're on the losing side still yet. No matter how much you read your Bible, no matter how much you love Jesus, at least in your own mind, if you have not come in contact with the blood of Christ, you are not on the winning side. You have not overcome Him, because the only way to overcome Satan and the sins that you have committed is by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. As Christians, we have been baptized. And we can be and will be victorious if we have faith in that. Back in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 14. Revelation chapter 7 and 14, and it says, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Who were the people that were victorious here? These were Christians. You've got to be on Jesus' side before you can be victorious. The dragon was defeated through baptism. Every time a child of faith and a child of belief comes to the Lord and is baptized, Satan loses another one. Praise be to God. Because it doesn't look, it looks so simple. It doesn't even look like Satan's been defeated. But the simplicity and the faith and the obedience of that act. In Revelation chapter 12 and in various other passages, we have Satan as a prosecuting attorney. He is the accuser of our brethren. But you know what? If you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, he is your accuser no more. You go back to Zechariah chapter 3 and he's there accusing Joshua the high priest. And he's accusing him and Joshua's standing there in filthy rags. Well, you know what? If you're a child of God, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, you're still accused and guilty. And you need to turn over to the Lord. No sin to accuse these saints anymore. We defeat the dragon the same way. We can disarm Satan through Christ. Why do you delay? Ananias says, Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Shut Satan up by being baptized. That's the start. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Ask them what they believe. Ask them what they believe. What are they going to say? What was their testimony? In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, their testimony was the word of God. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for what reason? They had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Their testimony was the word of God. And Peter told Christians in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to answer. Be ready to tell people why you believe what you believe and what you believe and that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, these people were killed because of this testimony. These are people who lived the Word of God. They didn't just say, I believe it. They said, I believe it, and then they actually lived it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. When you look at the people in Philadelphia, notice what the Lord says to His people. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, He says to these Christians, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one could shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. These people had kept His word. They had lived His word. Not only had they received it, but they had passed it along to other people. They were trying to be salt and light in that culture. They were trying to be who they were called to be. One of the families of Valpo had a tradition when their children were at home, when they were getting ready to leave. Either the mom or the dad wanted to do this, and they would get the teenager's attention. And the mom or dad say, remember who you are. Now, since Lion King has come out, that may sound a little Disney-esque. But all of us need to remember who we are. We are children of our Father and God and servants of our Lord Jesus the Christ. We need to remember who we are and we need to live His Word. Passing the gospel along is expected of every child of God. Too many times we've got into a pastor-laity system and expecting the elders and the preachers to be the ones that are doing all the evangelizing. Folks, four or five people in one church can't get all that work done. They don't know that many people. You have to be salt and light at work and in the community. You have to be a living example, not only keeping the word but being an example of it, but also telling others about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church of Thessalonica was commended by Paul for their evangelism. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, he said of this church, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. I appreciate this church and I appreciate the fact that you are sending the word out. You're sending it out, but don't only send it out, take it out yourselves. Don't expect to write a check off to somebody and say, okay, that's our evangelism. While you are in fellowship with that minister, with that evangelist, you also need to take it out here too. Don't keep it inside the building. Take it out and tell others about Jesus. That's our responsibility. That's what is expected. We see these people in Revelation chapter 12. They died for the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but that kind of chills me. I remember in my youth at times I was that spiritual chameleon that we talked about earlier. There were times in my life that I did not take the opportunities that God afforded me, and I'm ashamed of that. Sometimes we're afraid to lose a friend because we think that our faith and our beliefs might get in the way. Is a friend worth having that turns his back on your God? Is he truly a friend who won't at least give you some time so that you can tell him about the greatest news ever? Would you tell your friends in the world about a baby? Or even a grandbaby? Now, I know what grandparents do. Why not tell them about your Lord and the forgiveness of sins that's offered? In my younger years, I was afraid I might lose a date, what few that I had before Cindy swooped me up and swept me off my feet. Jan's going to tell her next time she comes to Valpo, and I'm going to be in trouble for that one. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters. Don't be afraid. If we're afraid, the warning in Revelation chapter 21 stares us square in the face. These same Christians who had known people who had been martyred, these same people who were challenged not to be afraid of this great fiery dragon, it's told to them in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly will have their part that burns in the lake of fire. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We should not be afraid to tell others about Jesus. We need to be obedient to the truth. And what this truth tells us about this adversary of ours is clear. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I should warn you visitors that sometimes I have paper cut lessons. If you got a new Bible, you may slit your finger open. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us some of the things that we need to know. And one of the things that we need to know is that the truth of God's Word tells us about our adversary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his disciples. As Christians, we need to know how he operates. We need to know how he operates by how he's operated in times past and how he can be confronting us. We aren't ignorant because we know his M.O. Comes another. It's almost like I've got a Latin phrase for every night. We know his modus operandi. We know his modus operandi, which means I know how he operates. I know what he's going to do. He's going to tempt me through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We know he's going to lie to us. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said to those Jews, "You're of your father, Satan. He is a liar and the king of it. He lies all the time." He lied about God in Eden, didn't he? Adam and Eve believed the lie, apparently. He said, well, he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He made them believe that God was just some big bully who was keeping something good from them. God's looking for an excuse to damn you. Satan lies all the time. He lies and says God's like a bully. Or he lies on the other side, and this is the prevalent lie of the day. Oh, God's just some big softy. He doesn't care what you do in the name of religion. He loves you as long as you're honest and sincere. God doesn't care what you do. Where's that in the Bible, please? Actually, look as much as you want. You will not find that part in the Bible. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He lies about religion. He lies about sin. He said, oh, there's no harm in sowing a few wild oats every once in a while. That's a lie. It is a lie. God knows what's best for us. And we, like so many adolescents, don't always trust in God. How many of you in your adolescence always trusted your parents? That you thought, like I did, maybe I'm the only one on the planet that's ever thought this, I thought my mom was trying to hamper my emotional and physical growth by telling me when to be in and what to do and what not to do. She's just trying to tear up my fun. I tell my boys, I said, it's been awful for you. Not only am I a preacher, not only am I your dad, but I also coach all your teams. I mean, I'm a triple threat. I get to tell them what to do when they recreate. I get to tell them what to do when they're at home. And I get to tell them what to do from behind a grand wooden box in Valparaiso. They had a bad life, I'm telling you. And I say that sarcastically, but they also understand. They understand one time because my youngest, I was on a roll preaching at home one night because they had disobeyed something and I was pontificating, I was going. And I said, because I'm the head of this family. And Philip says, no, you're not, Dad. Well, I almost Mount Vesuvius on him. You know, he was talking back to me and I almost smacked him. He says, no, Dad, God's the head of this family. And I went, oh. I was ready. The swift hand of retribution was about to come across his backside, and then he preached to me. He'd actually been listening. Out of the mouth of babes. Satan's going to lie to us. Satan told Adam and Eve, you will surely not die. He lies about judgment, and people believe the lies. Everybody's going to heaven. You know, if God listened to funeral sermons preached all over the world, he could rent out hell for a day spa. You've got everybody's going to heaven at funerals. That's just not the case. God supplies us with the strength to defeat Satan. And sometimes it's just as simple as praying, studying your Bible, and remembering to worship and glorify and praise your Father for the goodness that He's given us. We need to overcome Him, and we overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb, and we overcome Him by the word of their testimony. If we think that we can circumvent God's arrangements, if we can circumvent the authority of His Scriptures, and then expect to go to heaven, we're going to have a rude awakening waiting for us, like those in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And God said, the Lord said, I have no idea who You are and what You're trying to do. That's my commentary on, depart from me, I don't know who You are. We need to use the tools that God has given us. We need to pour out our hearts to Him. We need to study and ponder and meditate on His Word. And we need to give Him the praise and worship that He deserves. And if we'll fill our time being His servants, we will not fill our time being hoodwinked by Satan. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by loving something more than life. In Revelation chapter 2, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, these people, this wasn't just some exercise in theory. They were really going through persecutions. They were really going through tribulations. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, it says, don't fear. Now, if you had had the untimely privilege of living in Valparaiso, any time the Bible says, don't fear, I say this ad nauseum to the people at home. There's another Latin phrase for you. Anytime the Bible says, don't fear, you know what the temptation is? Be afraid. Anytime Jesus appears on the night of His resurrection behind locked doors, and what's the first thing He says? Peace, don't be afraid. You know why? I'd be afraid if Scotty beamed somebody into the room right now, wouldn't you? I mean, if somebody materializes right in the room, there's going to be some there's going to be some cavities showing. How'd that happen? Now, these are people who would see miracles all the time. Anytime it says, don't be afraid, well, these people in Smyrna, the Lord said, don't be afraid. Now, notice why they should be afraid. I'm going to tell you about the things that you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, which means a limited amount of time. Some of you are going to go to jail. Some of you are going to be tested. But you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. These people died because of their faith. In verse 13, to the Christians in Pergamos, you see that someone has actually been martyred. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. There's a Chamber of Commerce tagline, isn't it? Where you live, I live right next to the throne of Satan. He's not talking about Las Vegas, King. You live where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to My name and did not deny My faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells." This isn't just some exercise in theory. They practically were going through these persecutions. How is it that a congregation... Can you imagine somebody coming in here and taking one of the elders or me or one of you out tonight and killed you simply because you were a child of God? What would that do to attendance come Sunday? I really don't want to know. But if it were to happen, would we be faithful? Would we still hold on to the Lord as our rock, as our strength? How is it possible to do this? The only way it's possible to witness this and to go through these types of tribulations and persecutions is that you do not love the life that we have more than the life that's promised. We cannot hold on so hard to this life and so hard to the things that we have in this life and even so hard to our family or our friends or our close church relationships. We cannot hang on so hard to that and then miss out because those things might be taken away from us. Absolutely, we would be tempted to run and hide. You know, we pick on Peter for denying the Lord. Well, you know what? You can pick on the rest of them because none of them stood by his side. How many of you would have stood by him? I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, in my life, it didn't take a Jewish guard coming with stones and clubs. It's taken far less than that in my life. And I'm willing to admit that to you, and I dare say everyone here tonight, it's taken far less than threat of physical harm to get us to run away from the Lord. We have to learn to love something more than this life. We have to learn to love something more. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is heading back to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, he has a prophet who has come to him and told him what was about to happen. And then Paul answered and said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And you know what? That's not just some kind of window dressing. We know what Paul meant. And he said what he meant. I'm ready to go. And if I die there, so be it. The only way that Paul can say this and actually mean it is because he loved something more than this life. He loved the Lord more. He loved his brethren more. Wherever what could the servants of the devil do to Paul to cause him? Well, they tried. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the last half of the chapter, and you read the things that happened to Paul. Persecutions and tribulations and physical beatings. And bad luck, like shipwrecks and things. They weren't really bad luck. You look at all of these things that happened to him. What could Satan do more to him? Well, he could threaten to kill him. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at the attitude that Paul had along that line. Was that something that Paul and other Christians were going to run away from? In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run or labored in vain." What Paul said, Paul's in prison, and he rejoiced at the sacrifice that he could give. He rejoiced at the thought that even in verse 17, that he was being poured out like a drink offering. Now, notice the humility there. How often do you read about drink offerings in the Old Covenant? You got waves and heaves and peace and burnts and all the other sorts of things, but there was a small, seemingly insignificant offering that accompanied all of them. A drink offering. And Paul says, "I'm just some insignificant offering off to the side, and that's fine by me. I'm ready to be offered." That's the attitude that we need. We need to rejoice at the fact that we can be used by God as a sacrifice, that we can be used by God as a servant. The attitude that these Christians were supposed to have is that I am trusting in something more than the things that I can lay a hold of. I am trusting in something more than the things that I can see. I want to serve the church. I want to serve my brethren. And we've got to love something more than ourselves and more than this life. We've got to love the Lord, and we've got to love our brethren, and we've got to love the kingdom enough to be offered along that line. You know, when I am privileged and blessed to do wedding ceremonies, I try to make the point that in a wedding and in a marriage, you can't say to the other, "Well, I've done all I'm going to do." That's not a good wedding. That's not a good marriage. As a Christian, we can't say that either. We cannot put a limit to how far we'll go serving the Lord. Because if we put a limit, you know where we'll get to? The limit. And we'll be tempted to stop. We can't put a limit on it. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, those people who were slain by the Word of the God, they were slain for the Word of God. Now, why were they slain? They were slain because they were Christians and because they refused to recant their belief. They refused to stop serving the Lord. They loved the Bible. The Bible was not a chore to those people. God's commands were not burdensome, 1 John chapter 5. The Bible was a delight. They loved and they cherished their soul more than they cherished things. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know why Christians cry at funerals? If they sincerely believe that the person who died is a Christian, they're not crying for them. They're crying for themselves. Because if we believe the Bible, the people who are dead are much better off than we are. Because their labors are over and they're resting till judgment. Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, the Revelation letter says. We need to believe that. Not just some refrigerator door wisdom. Not just something to placate our fears. We need to really believe that. I don't know if you do this or not, but at home we sing Victory in Jesus at a Christian's funeral. You know why? Because we don't need to be singing all these dirge songs. Because if they are faithful, and all that's in the Lord's hands, we can sing Victory in Jesus all day long and it doesn't mean anything. But if they really are faithful, they are better off. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. What this means, folks, is that Satan's greatest tool is made useless. Since Jesus died, and since we have put our faith in Him and in His Word, when we believe and understand that Jesus has died to give us the victory, the greatest tool of Satan has been taken, as they say in the South, plumb away from him. It's been taken completely away from him. He's not some fierce dragon. He's some toothless lizard. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil comes up to the Christian and says, if you believe in Jesus, I'm going to kill you. And the Christian says, "I believe. Kill me?" I love how the Lord, in this irony, in this paradox, has turned the tables on Satan. He has turned the thing that he has scared people of faith with for years and years and years, he's turned it on them and turned it into a blessing. Now, death is our enemy. The Revelation letter says that. It's not something to be blithely considered. But God has turned death into our friend. Because it's a passageway from this life to a better one. Jesus was victorious. And through faith, through the blood of the Lamb, and by loving our soul and our God more than this life, death doesn't frighten Christians anymore. And death was a prominent thing in first century Christians' lives. They were dying because they were Christians. They weren't dying because they were eating too much bacon. They weren't dying because a drunk driver hit them. They were dying because they were Christians. I don't know what that would do to attendance on Sunday morning. But I know it would force every single one of us to seriously take an account of our spiritual lives. How are we going to get through this? They were abused and overcame. And you know what's sad in our day and time? We got people leaving the church because, well, they don't do enough for the young people. You know how young people overcome? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and by loving something more than their own life. They don't overcome because they got a youth group or a softball team, or they make better cornbread at the potlucks. That's just rank foolishness. People that make excuses like that and go away from the Lord have been away from the Lord for a lot longer than anybody else knows. We need to put our faith in God and do what these people did. This is no great mystery. We need to believe and have faith in Jesus. What are you willing to die for, brother or sister? What are you willing to fight for? In my house, we fight over the television remote. Not really. But my sons, sometimes they want to watch ESPN, and mom comes in and says, hand it over. And they're like, oh great, the Learning Channel. We're going to see how we can put tissues on the wall and make call it decoration or something. And they hate it. And sometimes they roll their eyes at their mother. Sometimes I roll their eyes at their mother too when she wants to watch that sort of stuff. But that means I just need to learn to be more patient and kind. You know, that's kind of joking. But it proves a point at how silly it is of what we fight over. In my family in the past, people have fought over dirt. My grandmother was willed to her by her mother a milk churn. She had people in her family get mad because my grandmother Beulah got the milk churn that her mom and daddy used to actually make butter. Not set as a side as a decoration like so many Cracker Barrel implements, but it was actually used. It was actually used. And people in the family got mad at her and held grudges against her for years. That is just ridiculous. Because they all went to church on Sunday and held those grudges all that time. That's ridiculous that people who would call themselves Christians would fight over something like that. People fight over politics and they're willing to die for all sorts of things. You know what we need to be willing to die for? For what the Lord says is valuable. Jesus was willing to die for our sins to set an example of what He says is valuable. He says we're valuable. We are worth dying for according to the Lord. For God so loved the world, that means you and me and everybody else, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, the only way that you're going to succeed spiritually in this life is through His blood. By the word of your testimony of faith and obedience, and by loving your soul and your God more than anything that you can see or feel. Because if you can see it or feel it, 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, it ain't going to be here for very long. For the things which are temporary are seen, the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to trust in the Lord. We must be willing to die as well. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I died. And I doesn't need to be resurrected anymore either. And the life that I now live, I live in Christ Jesus. We need to put our faith in Him and follow His simple plan. And our lives will be enriched beyond our wildest dreams. If not now, but there's a whole lot of blessings for now, then certainly one day when He comes back. You have been attentive more than I can even begin to expect. You have offered me your attention, and I pray that the words that I have offered tonight have been according to the will of God. But we all need to know what the will of God is. And what the will of God is for us is to be faithful to Him. If you've not been faithful, if you've not offered yourself to the Lord, do it tonight. Everything is ready for one to be baptized tonight. Everything is ready. If you're outside of Christ and you need to come back like the prodigal, God doesn't want you to stay away. God does not want you to stay away from Him or for His kingdom. He wants to be at home with you, both now and in eternity. And if there is something that is standing between you and God, you don't need to leave here tonight without solving the problem. God is willing to forgive if you're willing to come. Come, all together we stand and sing.